this is the book, R.C. Sproul, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith. We're not going to go over the book in any way today. I'm just going to give an introduction of what we hope to do, okay? But I will tell you, and I'll send this out in an email as well, that next week we're going to do chapters 1 through 4, which sounds like a lot, but the chapters are very short. They're only a couple, 3 pages each. So that's what we'll cover next week, 1 through 4, okay? I'll send an email out. And then also, everybody that's here, if you could just shoot me a quick email reminding me that you were here, because I've got 4 pages of notes I'll send to you from tonight, okay?
Okay.
Okay. So I thought I'd start out and just ask, what's you guys' hopes for a class like this? Do you have any things that you were thinking about in terms of like what you want to learn, what you want to know, or maybe a different way to ask it would be like something you want to learn about that would help you in some aspect of your life? Anybody want to have anything like that you want to share? Okay. So let's just start off with some definitions, right? So Matt, you threw me up a softball there. That's where I'm starting. So, you know, we said we're going to study Bible doctrines, or another way to say that is to study theology, right? So what does theology mean? Simply speaking, theology comes from 2 Greek words, theos, for God, and logos, for a word, like, you know, Jesus is referred to as the Logos, right? The word. So it literally means words about God, or to study God, right? But broadly speaking, theology refers to the study of a whole bunch of different doctrines, not simply about God and his character. It certainly includes that, but it also includes the study of humanity, of sin, of salvation, of the church, of last things, also known as eschatology, and lots more. One professor, Bruce Ware, he teaches systematic theology at Southern Seminary. He wrote this: "The reason theology may rightly be used of these other areas, that is those things I just listed, the study of humanity and sin and salvation, etc., the reason theology may rightly be used of these other areas is this: theology is the study of God and his relations to, purposes for, and work within the created universe, which includes his creation of the world, his formation of man as male and female in his image, their fall into sin, his plan of salvation and restoration for a fallen world involving his call of Abraham, choice of Israel through whom the Messiah would come, his providential workings to bring about salvation through the incarnation, sinless life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection of his son, his formation of the church, almost done, and his plans to bring all creation to divinely decreed ends. The expanse of what theology covers is breathtaking, and it shows us just how comprehensive and widely impactful it is to all of life." Sorry, that was a long long quote. But my point is, I just want to make the point that theology isn't only a study of the person of God, but it includes all of his plans for this created world, right? Which includes the sending of his son. Okay, so that's a little bit about the definition of theology. So what do we do with it now that we know, at least at some level, what it is? So I ask the question this way: is theology taught or is it caught? That is, you know, do you receive it by teaching or do you receive it by observing? Maybe somebody living it out or something like that. Well, I think both are true, but the first one is that theology must be taught, right? Hold on 1 second, I gotta let some more people in here. Okay, there we go. Welcome everybody that just joined. So is theology taught or caught? Theology, first of all, must be taught. We need to be instructed in these various Bible doctrines. And the Bible's real clear on this. So if you have a Bible, let's just look at a couple of passages that make it really plain. A couple of softballs would be Great Commission. So go to Matthew 28. And at the end of Matthew 28, we've got the Great Commission. And beginning in 18, right? Somebody got it? 18 to 20?
Yeah, right.
28.
Anybody open to it?
Is he talking about chapter 28?
Yeah, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Got it, Vaughn?
I got it.
Go ahead, Bob.
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Okay, so you see real clearly, right, that part of the making of disciples to teach, once people come to faith, that they're taught how to live, right? Vaughn, the reason we couldn't hear you, you're on mute. I saw you trying to read it, so. But so you see that, you see it even more at length if you go to Luke 24. This is a little bit lengthy passage. We won't read the whole thing, but I just want you to be aware of it. Luke 24, beginning in 44, okay? So this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. But listen to how it starts. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he talks about the words that spoke about Jesus in the Old Testament and that he shared with the disciples, right? And then it goes on, and it says, "He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name.'" And on it goes. So in other words, Jesus made disciples by telling them about the word, teaching them so that they would believe that he was the Christ. And then that's now their mission. He's there to go and proclaim what Jesus did, right? So back to my original question, are Bible doctrines simply things we pick up by watching other people? We do pick some of it up that way, but primarily we pick up Bible doctrine through teaching, right? And so we get that from the Great Commission passages. But we also get it from the gospel itself. Flip over to Romans 1. This is really a beautiful text, right at the beginning of Romans 1. Right in the opening of the letter, Paul's writing to the Christian church in the city of Rome, right? And somebody read for me verses 1 through 5. Who wants to do that? Becky, are you going to do that?
Sure. "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who has been declared to be the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. We have received grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations on behalf of his name."
Okay. So what version is that, Becky?
The Holman.
Okay, Christian Holman. Okay.
Yeah.
So verse 5 talks about the obedience of faith, right?
No,
that's that's Paul's way of saying it in the book of Romans about somebody becoming a Christian. How do they become a Christian? They become obedient to the faith. The faith there is the Christian doctrine, right? Belief in what was taught them. And it, as you go earlier in those verses, it's all about the scriptures. It's all about what was taught, right? So look at verse 2 there. He's describing how and why he was called to be an apostle. In verse 2, it says, God promised beforehand through the prophets in the script, Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, right? So the basis of Paul becoming an apostle and the foundation for what he's called to do is based in the Holy Scriptures that teaches about the son. Everybody see that? So then when Paul proclaims the gospel, people become Christians by what? By obeying, become the obedience of the faith, the obedience of faith in that word, right? And then just a few verses later, famously in verse 16, right? We've got Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? That word about Jesus, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It brings about the obedience of faith. Not obedience in the sense of working your way into heaven, but the obedience of you're supposed to believe this. I'm proclaiming it. I'm teaching it. You believe it, right? And the Spirit brings the power for somebody to believe in that way. So again, I'm just building a little argument here on why theology has to be taught. Theology is a big word that describes all of the teaching about God and his plan for salvation and glorification of this world, right? So first of all, theology must be taught. Last thing I want to mention on this point, so we talked about the Great Commission, says it. We talked about the gospel, says it. The gospel is the power of God. And now I just want to talk about in one person's life, an example of the power of the scriptures taught to bring about salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I love these two verses. This gives such hope for a parent, for anybody that's trying to disciple somebody, tell somebody about Jesus for the first time, etc., right? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Somebody want to read those two verses for me?
But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. In childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred things, which are able to make you wise for salvation through the faith in Christ Jesus.
That's right. So what is it that he was taught from childhood? He was acquainted with the sacred writings. Another way to say that, if we just go into verse 16, all scripture, right? So the sacred writings are the scriptures. And Paul here says, listen, your job is to continue in the scriptures. Continue to know what the Bible teaches, remembering one good reason to keep going and studying the Bible and learning more about God and how it applies to your life is you remember the power of those scriptures when your mom and your grandma taught them to you, and those scriptures are powerful. They bring about salvation, right? And so it's incredible. So we got all these three different layers of this is why we ought to teach theology and learn theology. The Gospels tell us to. That's our mission, right? Paul tells us it's the power of God to save people, and the same thing we learn here in 2 Timothy on a personal level, on this particular guy, Timothy, right? Remembering that his mom and grandma taught him those scriptures and he came to faith, right? So theology must be taught, first of all. We need to be instructed in these various Bible doctrines. But it isn't only information that is taught. John Frame, he's in his 80s. He's a professor of theology. He's taught at like Reformed Theological Seminary and Westminster, I think. He's a pretty famous theologian. He's written a lot of books. And he wrote this. or rather he defines theology this way. Now listen, this is a short sentence. The application of the word of God by persons to all areas of life. The application of the word of God by persons to all areas of life. Notice he says the application of the word rather than choosing to say the teaching of the word, for example. He explains why. He says, I want to discourage the notion that theology is properly something theoretical, something academic, as opposed to the practical teaching that goes on in preaching, counseling, and Christian friendship. Isn't that great? So in other words, he's not saying that it ought not to be taught. But what he is saying is that that Bible doctrine that we are taught is to be applied, through preaching, through counseling, but also just through Christian friendship, right? So in other words, when we're trying to encourage each other in the faith, build each other up in our most holy faith, what we're doing is we're applying what we learn in all of these different Bible doctrines to each other so that we can live happy, faithful lives. I love that. So the way I want to approach this class is I do want to teach on these different doctrines, but I also want us to get to the so what. You know, Jesus is fully God and fully man. What does that mean to me? Right? You know, God has ordained that the church is the body by which his people will commit to one another, show their love for each other, use their gifts for each other. Okay, so what though? Is this just like a bunch of rules to follow? Like I want us to learn the truth, but I also want us to apply it so that we know how to live, how to see God, and how to enjoy our Christian lives that he's purchased for us with Christ's own blood, right? Okay. Here's another point, short point that I think is useful. Just because, I mean, I think Matt said it well, like theology sounds like a $12 word or whatever. And who among us would say like, yeah, I'm a theologian, right? That is, I'm a studier of God or something. Like, we don't usually talk about ourselves in that way. But studying theology cannot be separated from being a Christian. Can't be separated. Mm-hmm. You can't be a Christian and not study God, right? A.W. Tozer is a pretty famous author. He wrote a book on the attributes of God, and he famously wrote this short sentence: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Isn't that a great quote? I mean, that just really puts it to you. In other words, if somebody goes like, Jane, what do you think of when you think of God? Give me an answer. That presses you for the most important thing about you, right? So that's Tozer's line, and I think that's great. And what that means then is we should have something to say about him, right? We shouldn't be lazy about our study of God or lackadaisical about or something like that. So the fundamental question about us is, what do we believe about God, about man and sin, about Christ, about the church, about heaven and hell? And the reason it's fundamental, I think, is for at least two reasons. Because somebody might push back against that and say, like, okay, this guy wrote that, but why is it true, right? So why is what we think about God the most important thing about us? Well, it's fundamental because it's a dividing line, of course, between Christians and non-Christians. That's the biggest issue, right? So in other words, if somebody goes like, I don't think much of Christ, or I don't think anything about God, like I don't even believe in him, much less that he's holy and he owns me and made me and I'm going to get judged by him and whatever, that's a huge division between those who follow him and have escaped the judgment for their sins and have eternal blessings and will reign with Christ forever, right? And those who will not withstand the judgment and will be punished in hell by a holy and righteous God, right? So it's a huge division there. But even among Christians, so let's take non-Christians out of the mix now. Let's just talk about people that that study God, that study Bible doctrines, and those that claim to, you know, maybe they're genuine Christians, but, you know, they don't put much effort into studying, okay? I would say then that theology is the dividing line between Christians who squander their lives by complaining and misunderstanding how they're called to live and falling back into old ways of thinking that Christ freed them from, right? So there's that, you know, so when you don't study God, when you don't put any effort into knowing Christian doctrine and so how to live, how to apply it, right? Then you think about a lot of things the way the world thinks. You fall back into sin patterns because you're not thinking about great truths you're no longer enslaved to sin because of Christ's death and resurrection and your faith in him, right? Romans talks a lot about that. So there's a dividing line between those kind of Christians and Christians that are living lives on mission for Christ, who are, their lives are filled with communion with him, and they're living out of joy and purpose and hope based on what they're studying in the Bible, right? So that's why I say this is a fundamental thing. What do you think about God? What comes to your mind when somebody asks you that, right? If you don't have much thought into it, right, that tells us a lot about what your Christian life probably looks like. Does everybody understand what I'm getting at there?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. So anybody know Randy Alcorn? He wrote The Treasure Principle. He wrote a book about heaven. I think he also wrote the book from which the movie Courageous, the Christian movie Courageous came out. I think it's about policemen. Anyway. Randy Alcorn said this, and I like it. We are all theologians, either good ones or bad ones. In other words, we all believe something about God, but is it informed by the Bible, right? So I just wrote this to kind of, you know, make me think a little bit more on this. We need to know how to apply theology to how we pray, how we love our spouse, how we raise our children, how we think about and participate in politics, how we view our work or our ministry, how we should think about pandemics and tragedies like 9/11 and miscarriages and cancer and chronic health problems and on and on. In other words, if we don't have much to say about God, those areas will not look like Christians living in them. Does that make sense? So I'm circling back around to this idea of, yes, we have to teach Bible doctrines, but there's an aim to it so that we might apply it to our Christian lives and so live full, happy lives in Christ, right? So to do these things, to be good theologians or to be happy Christians or to be wise disciples of Jesus, we need to know truth from error, right? And of course, this sort of battleground started in the garden, right? God spoke truth to Adam, right? And he chose Satan's lie instead, right? So he had the truth, but he turned and accepted error instead. And that's been the battleground ever since. Like, that's where it started, and we see it everywhere in the Bible, and we see it everywhere in our Christian lives even. So Satan speaks today through Hollywood, through college professors, through advertisements, through psychology, through news media, through politicians, through social media, and you could add 50 other things, right? And a lot of people, now think about this, and maybe this will be a little convicting to you. It was to me when I started to think about this. Where did we get what we believe about God, right? So in other words, if we could write down everything, this would be a horrible exercise, right? But if we could write down everything we could possibly think about God and the Bible, right? That'd be a long assignment. But if we could do it without reference, we can't look at the Bible, it's just from our own head, right? Write it all down. If somebody were to come behind us and correct that paper, that essay, Okay. And they started to sort of ferret out where we got our information from. I think a lot of it wouldn't be from the Bible, right? So I just wrote this. A lot of people believe what they believe by simply picking up little sayings and half-truths and downright lies along the way that they heard on the radio from somebody else, from a book or magazine or whatever. And then they just sort of wad up all these little, you know, as if they were on little pieces of paper, and tuck them in their pockets to be pulled out sort of haphazardly when they need some outside voice to help them think through their current situation. I think that's how many people live their lives. You know, somebody like I hate like little pithy sayings that people say, you know, and you think about it for a minute and you're like, that's not what the Bible teaches on that. But we like the way it sounded, so we tuck it in our pocket kind of thing. And so we got to be careful, right? So the Christian has to know what they believe and be able to defend it against false teaching, right? So we've got kind of a twofold, if we've got the sword, as it were, right? We need to be able to divide. We need to know what's true and also say why this stuff isn't true, right? So here's a couple of verses that will help us sort of solidify this thinking, right? So Ephesians 4 is one of my favorite passages. That's the passage that talks about, it's the therefore, it's the hinge of Ephesians, right? So chapters 1 through 3 are real high theology, right? And then chapter 4 starts therefore. How to live our lives, how to live together, right? So chapter 4 of Ephesians, if you got it, flip over there.
Ephesians 4, son.
Yeah, Ephesians 4. And, so Ephesians 4, again, talks about like how to live a worthy life, how to be gentle and kind and humble among other people. It talks about the unity of the faith, how the Spirit's given it to us and we have to guard it, and how we believe in all of these same things as tenets of the faith, all those ones, right? One Lord, one baptism, one faith, etc. And then it talks about the Spirit giving gifts. And then it moves into, in verse 11, all these teaching offices that are given to the church, right? So you got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Verse 12, their job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Look at 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Anytime you see the faith, that means the Christian doctrine, the teaching. So until we all, so we're all working towards unity of faith, right? And to the end that, verse 14, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, false doctrine that comes, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So the point is that we've got to be built up in our faith, because there's winds, there's storms of false teaching coming. And if we're not grounded, we're going to be, oh, that sounds great, and we're going to be following all these false teachings. And the thing is, they're really deceptive. See, it's a deceitful scheme. They don't come with a t-shirt that says, hey, I'm false teaching, right? It's an admixture of, you know, half-truths and you know, Satan's a liar since the beginning, right? And so he counterfeits, and he takes things that are true and perverts them. And people that don't know what they believe go, oh, that sounds right enough, and they grab onto it, right? So we've got to be careful in that way. Colossians 2 says it in a different way. I'll just read it to you. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Right? So that's such a huge warning. Don't let anybody capture you. Right? And then now let's flip over to Titus. I want to show you something here. In Titus chapter 1. How Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul leaves Titus on the island of Crete, and the Church of Jesus Christ is a mess. There's no leadership. Nobody knows what they believe. Their reputation's the same as the people outside the church. It's just a disaster. Okay, and this is a little description of what's going on there. Somebody give me Titus 1, 10 through 14. It's a little, actually go, yeah, 10 and 11, 13, 14. You can skip 12. Matt, you want to do that?
For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. This testimony is true. Therefore, sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewishness and the commands of people who turn away from the truth.
Okay, so that's what's going on Crete. You got people, you got false teachers who are upsetting whole families. They're teaching myths. They're teaching truths that are teaching against truths so that people swerve from the faith. And this is what's going on. That's the problem. Okay, now look at what the solution is. And this is incredible. I really love this. The solution is like, so the problem's like the meat of the sandwich. The solution's the two bread, pieces of bread around it. So before it, Paul says, like in verse 5, I think, this is why I left you there, to put everything back in order and appoint elders. And then he gives elder qualifications. The last elder qualification he gives, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the solution to a church that's blown around by false teaching is elders that are qualified to teach sound doctrine to the church and also to rebuke and oppose false teachers. But it's not just the pastors that are supposed to do this. Look at chapter 2 at the beginning. Verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. What does that mean, accords with sound doctrine? Accords means agrees with, right? And what agrees with sound doctrine? Sound behavior, godliness. Okay? So Paul says, as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. But then after that, he lists every people group in the church. Older men teaches the younger men. Older women teaches the younger women. So it's not just the pastors that are to teach sound doctrine and how to live that sound doctrine out. It's everybody in the church is supposed to have their role, which means if all of us are rooted in sound doctrine, then we are equipped to disciple the other people in the church. Isn't that beautiful? So it's the whole church family working together and loving each other and caring for each other so that we all stay safe and live lives that honor Christ and don't get taken captive by empty philosophy, Colossians 2, right? We don't get blown around by every wave of false doctrine, Ephesians 4, right? We don't have our whole households getting upset, Titus 1, 10 and following, but rather we know what we believe and we grow up in godliness because we live out of application of that sound doctrine. Isn't that awesome? So God gives us what we need to be a healthy church, and we need each other, right? It can't be one guy, it can't be two guys or five guys even. It's got to be the whole church, right? And so now all of a sudden, it's not just a couple of people's job, it's all of our job. We're in this together, right? Okay, so now I'm in my last little swing here, okay? So the danger of false doctrines we're reading about here, right? They weren't, that wasn't only the case in the first century, right? So 2 Peter 2:1 says, for example, you don't have to turn there, I'm just one sentence, I'll read it to you. Peter writes, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. The next verse starts with, and many will follow. Right? So Peter says it's normative. That is, it is standard fare that the church will have false teachers that will try to lead people astray. That's what it is to be a Christian in this fallen world, right? So we've got to be prepared. So that's why church councils got together throughout the history of the church and agreed on these creeds, these teachings about theological statements about who Jesus is or what the Trinity is or something like that, because people were teaching heresies, falsehoods about God or about the Bible or something like that. That's why councils got together. So like the Nicene Creed, I'm just gonna read a few off. Maybe you've heard of these. The Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, just to name a few, okay? So now what I want to do is I just want to quickly list off for you some heresies, that is some false teaching, very quickly here, just bullet points, okay? There's nothing new under the sun. False teaching just keeps getting recycled in different packages, right? So it's important for us, as we learn Bible doctrines, also to know some of the more famous ways or common ways that the world tries to chip away at those doctrines, okay? So, for example, there was a guy named Arius. He was an elder in a church in Alexandria, Egypt, and he was teaching that Jesus was a creature, that he was not the eternal creator, but that God rather made Jesus. He was a man like me that was created, right? Total falsity, right? Error. And that was like in the early 300s AD, okay? And that's why the churches got together and formed and agreed upon the Nicene Creed, that warred against that false teaching, okay? And we adopted the Nicene Creed by reference in our statement of faith a couple of years ago. Another one is modalism. That's a teaching where the three persons of the Godhead are not distinct. Like there's only one person in God. Sometimes he shows up as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes the Spirit. T.D. Jakes today, that's a famous guy in the Word of Faith movement, believes that. That's total falsity. If you believe that, you can't be a Christian, right? And that was first taught by a guy named Sabellius in the 3rd century. And the Athanasian Creed is what speaks against that. Okay, the churches got together and said, let's put together, you know, some statements of truth about the Trinity, so we don't fall prey and our people don't fall prey to that false teaching. Okay, now I'm gonna mention 4 newer ones, super new, like today. Okay, so. There's a guy named Greg Boyd. He's a pastor in, I think, Minnesota. And he was one of the major proponents of something called open theism. Open theism. This taught that God doesn't plan the future because he doesn't know it. He experiences the future just like you and me. He's subject to time, like us, like creatures. And he doesn't know the future, just like Kathy, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Neither does God. That's what open theism teaches. Okay? It's a total falsity. The scripture teaches against it in a million different ways. But a great book on it, Bruce Ware wrote a book called God's Lesser Glory that defends it. So I use that just as an example. Bruce Ware, rooted in Christian doctrine, was able to write a book to defend against that falsity, right? And we need to be able to do that at certain levels too. Not that we need to write a book on it, but you know, you get what I'm saying. Another heresy, Jesus didn't suffer punishment by the Father. A guy named Steve Chalky, he wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. In it, he said, if the Father really punished the Son for our sins, that would be an act of divine child abuse. And countless other people have attacked substitutionary atonement. J.I. Packer and Mark Dever wrote a book called In My Place, Condemned He Stood, that just sort of takes a number of the passages in the Bible that teach very clearly about penal, that is punishment, penal substitutionary atonement. The world's attacking that everywhere. Different little parts of the gospel, they're trying to chip away, and we need to be aware of that, right? Here's another one. You may have heard of the emergent church. This is a little bit harder to define. It's a little bit more like Jell-O being nailed to the wall kind of thing, because it's not one person that taught it. It's a whole bunch of so-called church leaders. And essentially, they describe themselves as emergent because they're on a journey. They're protesting conservative evangelical churches and what they believe, and they're on a journey towards, I don't know exactly what, but some things that they believe are like, one particular thing that's really damaging is they claim that we cannot know the mind of God on really anything, because we're just lowly people. How could we really say anything with authority about what God thinks? And that kind of goes along with the Bible's too hard really for us to, you know, say with real authority what it teaches and things like that. I mean, you know, so they're undercutting the very authority and clarity and sufficiency of the scripture. D.A. Carson wrote a great book against this called Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church. Kevin DeYoung and another guy, Ted Kluck, wrote a book called Why We're Not Emergent. Those are great books defending against that sort of nonsensical falsity. Okay. And here's my last one. Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins. This is a terrible book. It's error from start to finish. This book teaches that hell isn't a real place. It's something we've created in our own mind. And nobody's really going to be punished forever after they die. You'll get a second chance. If you don't choose God before you die, there's going to be another opportunity. So don't worry about it. That's what this book teaches, right? I mean, it's just completely horrible. It's like there's nothing urgent about our mission, you know, and really we don't really have a mission. Because love's going to win and everybody's going to be fine. That's essentially the book. And he was really popular. A lot of people bought into that. Kevin DeYoung wrote a great blog article at the Gospel Coalition that I've got in this document I'll send to you if you're interested in that. Okay, so again, these are just realities. These are false teachings that press into the church and try to chip away at the Christian gospel and what we believe, the doctrines of the faith. Other things that are not heretical, that is, false teachings that are against the gospel, there's a lot of things that are taught that are dangerous. And I'll just name four very quickly. There were some evangelicals, J.I. Packer. Every one of these guys I'm going to name, these are guys that I would read a lot of what they wrote to varying degrees. J.I. Packer's great. He wrote Knowing God. It's a Christian classic. But he signed a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, essentially trying to put them back together. And it was foolish. It was foolish because Roman Catholics have changed all the definitions of our theological terms. So it looks like we agree, but they're meaning something else by the terms that they use. R.C. Sproul wrote a book spelling all this out called Getting the Gospel Right. So we still protest, see my shirt? We still protest against Rome, against the Catholics, because they do not teach that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, because all those terms are redefined by the Roman Catholics. In fact, the Council of Trent, this is not a good council, this is the Roman Catholics getting together, they put together a theological document that they hold to, and it essentially says, if you believe that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, you are to be condemned forever. That's what that document, so that's still the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, Sproul being grounded in Bible doctrine, was able to defend why that evangelicals and Catholics together document is not good, right? It's falsity. There's three other ones. I won't go through those, but that's just an example. Some dangerous things that are out there that we need to be aware of. And then the last thing is, and I'm not going to speak to any of these, I'm just listing them. Other issues that Bible doctrines speak to, the LGBTQ argumentation, right? What about the power of positive thinking? If you listen to Christian radio today, you are faced with this every single day. I mean, one of the taglines of one of the Christian stations around here is positive something.
Encouraging.
Positive, whatever.
Encouraging.
You know. And I'm not saying we need to throw the whole baby out with the bathwater, but my point is a lot of the radio talk on Christian stations, this power of positive thinking stuff, you got to be very careful. It's a kissing cousin to the word of faith movement. Like, if I just believe happy thoughts, it's going to go well kind of thing. So you got to be very careful about that stuff. And then, of course, there's the health and wealth gospel that's out there. There's the whole issue of the miraculous gifts, sign gifts, like healing on demand and speaking in tongues and all those things. So Bible doctrine speaks to all of those things as well, right? So I already mentioned all the super practical, like how to be a spouse, how to parent, how to be a good worker, how to be a good citizen, all those things it impacts. But also it also impacts that false teaching that's pressing in on us all the time, okay? So that's my introduction. That you're already here, but that's my sales pitch. That's my preaching to the choir. That's why we ought to study Bible doctrine. So with that, we got a few minutes of just either comments, questions, clarification points, whatever. Anything anybody wants to kind of chime in here.